If you would, turn to Psalm 80. Psalm 80. During this Advent season, we're looking at some Psalms together. And this week, we talk about the idea of peace. This morning, I asked John, how are you doing today? And he told me, and then he asked me how I was doing. And I had to think about it. And I said, I'm doing pretty good. And he said, it doesn't sound very convincible. And the truth was, I am doing very well. It's just no one's asked me how I'm doing for the last week. And so I just didn't know how to respond, like, how are you doing? When you're not asked, how are you doing for a while, you know, it caused me to pause and think a little bit. But I'm actually doing pretty darn good. It's December 10th, and I got to say, usually at this point, things start to get stressful for me. But things are kind of nice right now. And I say all this because we're talking about this idea of peace. I've got a little bit of peace going on in my life, but I guarantee there's many of you in this room who are not in that same boat. And especially as we get closer to all that holiday bustle and everything, we're going to be tempted to lose our peace. And so this morning we're talking about peace. We're talking about where our peace comes from, and really getting back to that issue of our heart. Are we putting our trust in God's peace? Or are we putting trust in other things to give us peace? Okay, but as you know, peace only comes in Jesus Christ. Although our hearts are fickle and we try to seek after peace in all sorts of other created things, peace is only found in the Creator. And so this morning we're looking at an old prayer, Psalm 80, and the focus is on God's peace, that only God can bring peace in the midst of all of our hurt, our pain, our struggle, even our feelings of abandonment from God because of sin. And so this morning, join with me. We're in Psalm 80, and the psalmist, we don't know who this guy is, but the psalmist cries out to God, and his first prayer is, hear these words, give ear, O shepherd of Israel. Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock, you who are enthroned upon the cherubim, shine forth. Before Ephraim and Benjamin and Manasseh, stir up your might and come to save us. The psalmist goes to God in his hour of need, and he speaks of God as the shepherd of Israel. The shepherd of Israel. This is kind of foreign to us as urbanites, but, you know, shepherd, sheep, and all that. But he attaches shepherd of Israel to God himself, and that might be a little strange for us, because when we think of God, what do we think of? We think of maybe king, we think of, you know, high priest, we think of mediator, father, all these different titles for God. But this idea of shepherd of Israel in its context might be better thought of as we begin as the shepherd king. We picture a shepherd with sheep walking around a nice meadow, you know, something like Sound of Music or something, green everywhere, and a shepherd with sheep. In the old ancient Near East, the shepherd, though, was a lot more symbolic of just a guy who spent time with a bunch of dirty sheep. Okay, the shepherd was actually a symbol of power and authority. And so if you ever look back on like old ancient like hieroglyphics or, you know, dug up archaeological pieces of whatever, you always see this guy with a crook, the shepherd's crook. You picture this back in your learning. And the shepherd's crook was the symbol of power and authority. It wasn't just the guy who traipsed around with sheep. And so I'd rather us have that kind of image in our mind to begin with. When he says he's the shepherd, there is this element of loving and tender care, but there's also this authority in this presence of this shepherd king of Israel. In Genesis 49:22, we kind of see this motif. The Lord is speaking through Jacob, blessing his sons. And he says this about Joseph. He says, Joseph is a fruitful bow by a spring. His branches run over the wall. The archers bitterly attacked him, shot at him, and harassed him severely. Yet his bow remained unmoved. His arms were made agile by the hands of the mighty one of Jacob. From there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. So the shepherd's not just this guy who protects little sheep and cares for little sheep's boo-boos and shears them and takes care of them. The shepherd was this protector with power, with authority, who would fight off, the enemies. Okay, and so the psalmist this morning cries out to this guy, O shepherd of Israel, and he gives three descriptions about this shepherd king. You who lead Joseph like a flock. Okay, so that traditional imagery that we're used to, this loving care of a shepherd. But then he says, you are enthroned upon the cherubim. If you're not familiar with that word, it's just the cherubim are the angels. Here he's enthroned upon them with power, with authority. Psalm 99 says, the Lord reigns, let the people tremble. He sits enthroned upon the cherubim, let the earth quake. In the old days, the Israelites had the tabernacle, they had the temple. Inside the Holy of Holies was what? Children, students, sorry. What? The Ark of the Covenant, and the cherubim sat upon it, and the idea was that was God's throne. God sat upon that, and he dwelt among his people. And then the third description here is, stir up your might and come to save us. There's this might, this power that this God has over his people, Israel, Ephraim, Benjamin, and Manasseh. On the map here, just a little bit of history. Again, if you're unfamiliar to the Bible, we had 12 tribes. God's people were gathered into 12 tribes. And they were the 12 tribes of Israel. Okay, but in 922 BC, there was a split in the kingdom. There was a faction. David died. His son took over. Israel experienced tremendous blessing through Solomon. But then upon Solomon's death, the new king was a complete jerk. And so 10 of the tribes split away from the two tribes, Judah and Simeon, who was absorbed into Judah. And so in 922 BC, we have these two kingdoms now. On the top, the northern kingdom is Israel, and on the southern kingdom, we have Judah, David's home tribe. And so there's already this split, there's already this disunity among God's people, the north and the southern tribes. And then in 722, about 200 years later, that northern tribe gets decimated, gets destroyed. The Assyrian Empire comes in, attacks them, and just destroys them. All right, so they're wiped out. Why? Because the northern tribes not only split away from the southern tribe and they're off on their own, but the northern tribes started worshiping other gods. The northern tribes started turning their back on the one true God, Yahweh. They started worshiping Baal, the god of rain, fertility. They started worshiping the female equivalent, Asherah, doing just despicable, horrible things, worshiping created things instead of creator. And so God judged the northern kingdom, and the judgment was to allow the Assyrian Empire to come in and destroy them. This happened in 722 BC. Okay? And then in 586 BC, the same thing ends up happening to Judah, the last remaining tribe. There was another tribe, Simeon. It was kind of inside Judah geographically. It kind of got absorbed, swallowed up into Judah. But in 586, the same exact thing happens to that southern kingdom, this time by Babylon. And there's the Babylonian conquest. And Judah gets destroyed and decimated. Because why? The same thing. Their king started leading the people to worship foreign gods, the same gods that Israel worshiped. And so they turned their back on the one true God, and they started worshiping these false gods. And in God's judgment and his anger, he turned his back on his people, and he allowed these foreigners to wipe out his people. Sounds a little harsh, right? Sin is disgusting. Sin is evil. Sin deserves judgment. Sin deserves God's wrath and anger. God does not take sin lightly. And even if it's among his people, he still does not enjoy us messing around in sin, turning our back on him, chasing after foreign false gods that we think would bring us inner peace, that we think would satisfy the restlessness of our souls. There was a judgment that happened in 722. There was another judgment that happened in 586. There's going to be a final judgment when the king comes back, the shepherd king comes back and judges all the people. But historically, moving on from my lecture format, historically, this is where we find this prayer centered. It's either a guy who wrote it about the conquest of the Northern Kingdom in 722, or it's a guy who wrote this prayer back in 586 when Judah was conquered. But in either way, it's in the context of God's judgment upon his people, allowing foreigners to come in and decimate them, humiliate them. And so he cries out in verse 3 in this context, "Restore us, O God. Let your face shine upon us once again, that we may be saved." His judgment has come from outside. The people have experienced the full measure of it. And now the cry is, "Lord, you do this. You did that. Now would you please do this? Would you restore us?" And there's a couple things here. First, this is the refrain throughout this psalm. We're going to see it two more times. This is the constant refrain. This is the theme of this prayer. But the first thing here in the actual phrasing, this word "restore us," the terminology behind it, the verbiage behind it, is that, "Lord, you do this. You cause this to happen." It's a special verb in the Hebrew, but you do this. We are unable to do this ourselves. So you cause this to happen. You cause this judgment to happen. Will you please now cause this to happen? Will you restore us? And literally, this verb literally translates "turn." It's just "turn." It's where we get this word "repentance" from. But the author is saying, "Lord, you cause us now to turn back to you. Please." There's a truth here underlying this entire prayer, guys, is that you and I don't recognize our sin often. We don't recognize how much of offense our sin is to God, and we don't therefore feel the need to turn from it and turn to him instead. And so there's this theological truth that you and I need to be praying for God to reveal sin. We need to be self-examining. We need to ask the Lord to show us our blind spots, because we tend to look at life through this and we don't see anything over here, that the Lord would reveal this sin to us and he would cause our stiff, stubborn hearts to turn to him, that we might be restored, that we might enjoy fellowship with him once again. So there's a need for repentance here. They have experienced God's judgment. But the end goal is that they would experience his fellowship once again, that he would cause their hardened hearts to soften and turn back to him. God has hidden his face from his people and their shame, and so the prayer is, "Let your face shine upon us again." They have lost God's attention. They have lost his acceptance. They have lost his glory among them. And the last phrase in that is that we might be saved. They have experienced the full weight and measure of the Lord's judgment upon them, and they are lost. They are unprotected sheep. And the cry is that they would have their hearts turned to him, that his countenance would shine again upon them, and that they would be saved from their present situation, which is all of what we're going to read here in verses 4 through 6. So he continues, "O Lord," that's capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, Yahweh, "O Lord God of hosts, how long will you be angry with your people's prayers? You have fed them with the bread of tears and given them tears to drink in full measure. You make us an object of contention for our neighbors, and our enemies laugh among themselves." There is a need for salvation that they have begun to finally recognize. But the question is, who are they crying out to the Lord to save them from? Who do they need saving from? In one sense, they're crying out to the Lord to be saved from their enemies. Israel was devastated and they were humiliated, and so enemies laugh among themselves. But church, in a greater sense, in a more important sense, They're asking for salvation from God himself. How long will who? You be angry? The Hebrew is very descriptive. It's literally, how long will you smoke? Fume. How long will you be on fire towards us? All of Israel's misfortune was due to God's anger. It was his judgment upon sin for their idolatry, for their false worship of false gods. And so the Assyrians come in 722, and the Babylonians come in 586, and both of these enemies are God's instrument for his judgment. God had acted as the loving shepherd. Psalm 23, 1 through 2, famous words. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pasture. He leads me beside still waters. But now, instead of feeding them these nice, cool streams of water, he has fed them what? Nothing but their tears. And they have drunk in full measure. It's literally buckets. They have drunk these tears of theirs in buckets. And so again, in verse 7, what? Restore us, O God of hosts. He adds something new here. Restore us, the Lord of armies. Let your face shine that we may be saved. Cause us to turn, God of hosts. Let your face shine upon us that we might be saved. God's anger, his smoke, has covered up his glory. You ever felt like you just can't see through the cloud and see God? And let's, the very last phrase, I didn't point this out the first time, but that we may be saved. See, there's a recognition here that the psalmist cannot save himself. It's a passive verb. He can't do it. He's crying out to the only one who can do it, that we may be saved. Verse 8, you brought us out of Egypt. You brought us out of Egypt, a vine out of Egypt. We begin with a description of God as a shepherd. Now he transitions to God as a gardener. I know we have some gardeners in the room. One cares for sheep, one cares for vegetables, right? And both of them are a lot of work, right? To get something to grow here in Arizona in your backyard requires a lot of work, right? A lot of thought and care and time and attention, right? So he says, you brought a vine out of Egypt. This is a reference back to the Exodus. When God brought his people out of Egypt, Egyptian slavery, the 12 plagues, right? And the parting of the Red Sea and 40 years in the wilderness and then finally into the promised land. You drove out the nations and you planted this vine. So he stole them from Pharaoh. He brought them out of their bondage, their slavery, and then he brought them into the promised land so many years later, and he drove out the nations that existed there. And he planted them in loving care into this soil. But before he actually did that, verse 9, he cleared it. He tilled that soil. Again, historically, the conquest of all these nations. And then they settled there. And we see the final settlement and the blessings of their settlement in David and in King Solomon. And so the end of verse 8, it took deep root, this vine that he carefully planted and lovingly planted, and it filled the land. The mountains were covered with its shade, the mighty cedars with its branches. It sent out its branches to the sea and its shoots to the rivers. In Solomon's time, we're told that, you know, ships went out all over the world, came back with goods. This vine that the Lord planted in this region spread to its full. And then yet, in all of this, in all of God's tender care, Israel turned their back on God. They turned their back on the one who loved them. And this angered him. They enjoyed all the blessings that they could possibly fathom, and they turned their back on the one true God who created false gods. And church, listen, side note, we do it all the time. God's blessings upon our lives, and then we turn and we get attracted and enticed to some stupid created thing, thinking that that thing, whether it's a person, place, or thing, right, will somehow satisfy us. And so God became angry. Verse 12, why then have you broken down its walls? The walls of Jerusalem, so that all who pass along the way pluck its fruit. The boar from the forest ravages it, and all that move in the field feed on it. When these two empires came in and conquered the north and southern kingdoms, they decimated, destroyed everything. All the walls were completely broken down. All the people were either killed or put into shackles and marched away out of Palestine. And Palestine became this vacuum of just overgrowth, dense, uncared for shrubbery, filled with wild animals. It says at the very end, all that moved in the field, the feet upon it, all the little tiny things. But right before that, specifically the boar from the forest ravages it. If you know anything about Jewish culture, they don't like pig, right? No bacon for Jews. All right? To touch a swine is to contaminate oneself. What is the psalmist saying? The entire place has been contaminated. Isaiah 5:1 speaks of this. Let me sing for my beloved my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a fertile, very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it. And he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? And now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste. It shall not be pruned or hoed, and briars and thorns shall grow up. I will also command the clouds that there rain no more upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. For righteousness, but behold, an outcry. The Lord had done this because of their sin, because of their chasing after false gods. The Lord had deeply destroyed them, deeply humiliated them, judged, abandoned, separated from his fellowship. And why? Because of sin, because of rebellion. And so verse 14, turn again, O God of hosts. This time the plea is that God would turn to them. Look down from heaven and see, have regard for this vine, the stock that your right hand planted, and for the son whom you made strong for yourself. Turn again. Instead of cause my heart to turn to you, now it's the plea, Lord, would you have mercy also and turn to me? Let your face shine upon me again. Give me your attention once again. For this vine, this stock, this son whom you made. Stock in this sentence is just another word for vine, okay? A little bit of commentary on the vine. Now we change to another synonym, stock. And then in Hebrew poetry, what you usually have is synonymous poetry. And so you have one line, and the second line means the same thing. Okay? And so what is the sun that he's referring to? The sun is just the vine used. It's just the vine with another word for it this time. Israel was sometimes referred to as God's son. God brought Israel into life, and therefore Israel became to him as a son. Hosea 11:1, when Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. And so have regard for me, not just a vine, but your child. Verse 14b, look down from heaven and see, have regard for this vine. For the son whom you've made strong for yourself, they have burned it with fire, they have cut it down. May they perish at the rebuke of your face. Friend, God's face can either bring utter terror, or his face can bring utter joy. It depends on your relationship to him. But what they have seen is the terrible awe of the Lord Almighty in his anger. What they've experienced is that side of God. And now he's crying out, may my enemies see that instead. May I see your wonderful, glorious, beautiful, loving countenance, but may you return evil for evil. May you rebuke them just at the sight of your face. To those who have set fire to this vine, who have cut down the vine, may they perish at just the sight of your face. Verse 17, let your hand be on the man of your right hand, but let your hand be on the hand or on the man of your right hand, the son of man whom you have made strong for yourself. What is he referring to here? The same thing. Israel as a whole. The son, the vine, the stalk. Let your hand be on the man of your right hand. Now this is foreshadowing the coming Christ, and that's why it's exciting. The coming King. For us, this definitely points towards Jesus. All the Old Testament does. Jesus will use this phrase over and over again, son of man, and I've said before in our study of Matthew, it's primarily a reference to Psalm 7:14, but we see a reference here as well. It's an allusion to the Messiah's authority, to the authority that Christ will be given. Psalm 110, another messianic prophecy says, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The right hand, the man of his right hand who will be given authority. Jesus the Christ, ultimately. But right here in the psalmist's cry, in his context, let your hand be again on Israel. Let your hand be again on your people. Let your hand be again upon me. Then we shall not turn back from you. Give us life, and we will call upon your name. We shall not turn back. This is a different verb in the Hebrew than the other turn back that we've seen, the other restore. Then we shall not turn back. If you put your hand upon us once again, we will not turn back. It's a different verb. This specific turning refers to apostasy. It's used to refer to one has completely rebelled against God, shaken his fist at him, turned his back on him, and has never walked and returned back to him. Psalm 53:3, we see this verb used there in this context. Psalm 53:3, they have all fallen away forever. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. Paul will later quote this in Romans 3. This speaks of the complete apostasy of the heart, the unwillingness, the hardness to even see, to even want to turn to the Lord. So put your hand upon us once again, Lord, that we shall not turn back from you in that way. Give us life, and we will call upon your name. Verse 19, the last refrain, restore us, O Lord God of hosts, let your face shine that we may be saved. God chose Israel as a tender vine, he lavished upon Israel love and protection. Again, if you've ever gardened, you got to go check that garden like every day. Every day, a couple times, three or four times, because you just like gardening and you love it. And God planted Israel as this vine, and it stretched from sea to sea, but they turned their backs on him. They spurned the love of the one who gave them everything, and they chased after another lover. They sinned, and they rebelled against the shepherd king. And so God judged Israel. The shepherd gave the sheep over to the wolves. He straight up gave them up. Cruel, harsh, rough, unmerciful, and yet righteous. Because God hates sin. And yet some, in the midst of their judgment, some who experienced God's anger were able to recognize their sin, were able to recognize their situation, the direness of their situation, and they cried out, "Restore us. O Lord God of hosts, let your face shine that we may be saved." Friends, sin angers God. We live in a culture, I saw a statistic recently of how many Americans believe they have sinned, they believe in sin, okay? And it's lots of people believe in sin. I think 15% said that there is no such thing as sin. But when asked the question, does your sin offend God, most of them, like 60-some percent of them said no. So that they might believe in sin, but they don't believe that sin angers God. That's the culture that we live in. Many of us sitting here today still would be a little stiff-armed to this, I'm imagining, that my sin does not offend a holy God. And so we live in this upside-down world full of sin, full of chaos, full of the consequences of sin, not just ours, but the sin of others bleeding into our lives. Sin angers God, and God's anger is fierce. There will come a day where every single person will stand before the holy God, and they will see his face. And for one group of people, his face will be glorious. His face will be beautiful. But then for another group of people who stand before the Lord and see his face will be a terror. Because in that moment, they will see clearly, not just God, but their sin. Sin angers God, and God's anger is fierce. Romans 1:18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Our culture today suppresses this truth. There are a lot of churches who don't even talk about sin. So there are churches that suppress this truth. And listen, God's wrath is not just an Old Testament thing. It's right here in the New Testament. And there's a lot of other verses. You can thumb through it this afternoon. But some people have this misconception that God, the God of the Old Testament was just a teenage boy, hit puberty, and he was just really emotional. And then the New Testament came, and he had grown up a lot. So he's more even-keeled. God doesn't change. Sin angers God, and God's anger is fierce. But his desire for us is not to be the recipients of his wrath. God's, God, sin angers God, and God's anger is wrath, but that is not his desire. His desire is not for us to experience that wrath. Isn't that good news? 1 Thessalonians 5:9, for God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, let's be clear. This verse was written to a church of people who believe in Jesus Christ as the Lord and Savior. So this verse does not apply to everybody. Not everyone is destined to avoid his wrath. But only those who put their faith in Jesus Christ. Only those who call out for salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. His desire is for us to therefore be recipients of his love and mercy. Sin angers God, and God's anger is fierce. It's not his desire that we would have to experience it. Instead, his desire, church, is that we would be recipients of his love and mercy. John 3:16, it's famous, but let's look at it. For God so loved the world, in spite of all its sinfulness, in spite of all of its rebelliousness, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son. That he gave his only son. He sent his son down to earth. This is what we're celebrating this season. He sent Jesus, his son, his only son. Not just to be a little baby, not just to be cold in a manger, not just to cry and have his diaper changed, but that 30-some years later, he would hang on a cross. God gave up his son to die on the cross that we might be saved. On the cross, Jesus hung, and upon Jesus was poured down all of God's wrath. All the wrath that was deserved for you and me went to Jesus. Instead of us hanging on that cross, experiencing the full judgment and weight of God's wrath, it was poured out upon Jesus that day. So that when we do stand before the Lord, it is his beauty that shines. But if we do not accept Jesus' death on the cross in our place, then we will stand before the Lord and we will see his utter terror, the judgment for those who have not put their faith in Jesus Christ. There is a consequence to be paid for all of us. The beauty of the gospel is that Jesus Christ paid that for us. The debt that we owed God himself, he sent his son to take. In spite of our sin, God has offered us peace through his son. Romans 5:1, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus came that we might have peace with God, that the wrath would be averted, diverted from us to another recipient, that is his son. Jesus came that we might have peace with God. He did what Israel could never do, what you and I could never do. He, Jesus, was the perfect sacrifice, and he was the perfect fulfiller of the law. Jesus did, church, what you and I could not do. Jesus did what Israel could not do. Jesus is the true vine. John 15:1, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. You see, what we see in this prayer is the expression of frustration, of inner turmoil. Why? Because Israel couldn't do it. Even though the Lord planted Israel and blessed Israel, after two kings, they were not able to do it. But Jesus did it. And we have been engrafted into who? Jesus. The true vine. And now, all you and I must do to experience peace, to know peace, is to abide in that peace, which is only found in Jesus Christ, the true vine. To abide in him. John 15:5, I am the vine. You are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. God describes this relationship among Israel and himself in the Old Testament as this vine that was beautifully planted, that it was watered, that it was cared for, that all the insects and the wolves and the boars were kept at bay from the hedge, and yet they turned their back on him. He gave them every opportunity to love him and to follow him alone, but they couldn't do it. Sin permeates our hearts so much, church, that we cannot keep our attention on him by ourselves. We cannot will our salvation. We cannot have this relationship with him just through volition and willpower. There had to be a Savior, and that Savior is Jesus Christ. He became the true vine. He accomplished everything that the vine was supposed to accomplish. And then, as we put our faith in him, we get engrafted into him. Do you know peace? Right now, do you know peace? Do you know eternal peace? Do you know present peace? Do you know peace in your soul right now? The turmoil, the chaos, the torment, is it just bellowing wave after wave? Listen, to know Jesus is to know peace. This is what we celebrate this morning, that Jesus is our peace, that Jesus came to give us peace. And church, peace is only found when we have back up. Peace is only found horizontally when we have peace vertically. If you're feeling chaos, if you're feeling stress, if you're feeling anxiety, the source of peace is above you, not next to you. Do you know his peace? Jesus is our peace. If your soul has been restless, agitated, anxious, stressed, if you've been worried, if you've been hurried, if your soul has been frantic, weary, burdened, discouraged, hurt, pained, torn, ripped, suffocated, abandoned, or rejected, Jesus is your peace. Have you come to a place where you can recognize that you've sinned, that you've offended a holy God, that you've been chasing after horizontal things, and it's left you empty? It hasn't satisfied. You know, last night we went to a basketball game, right? GCU. And for the first time, I took little Mia with me. We get done at 9:30, right? This is crazy. What? Why? Christy says, so she really wants to go. And the whole time, I'm like worried, you know, about how she's going to act, five-year-old. And I decided to get her a soda at halftime. And as I'm carrying it to my seat, I'm realizing I got four of them, right? And I'm trying not to spill them. And I'm realizing, why did I get my little five-year-old a full thing of soda? I meant to ask the person to just fill it up halfway, and I forgot. So I hand Mia this huge thing of root beer, right? And part of me was thinking, I mean, this is how stupid I am, right? Part of me is thinking, you know, well, a little sugar, it's getting later, we'll keep her awake. Right? But what do we know? Like, you know, smart people don't even need to be a parent, right? I mean, the sugar intake of that drink only lasts for how long? The energy contained in that sugar to wake us up, or if it was even further, some caffeinated drink, only lasts for how long until what happens after that? There's a low after the high, right? Guys, nothing satisfies like Jesus, like God himself. created things don't satisfy. They tempt us, and they give us a little bit of excitement for a bit, but then afterwards we're left in this low state of depression, of further fear, of stress and anxiety. Have you come to the place where you can recognize that your sin has just been getting you into further trouble, that your sin has just been separating you further and further from God Himself and from those around you? Have you come to the place, maybe this morning, where you're willing to say the same prayer as this man and to cry out to the Lord this morning and pray, "Restore me. You cause my heart to turn back to yours, because my heart is selfish. My heart is plagued with deceit. Will you cause this hardened heart to turn back to you, O Lord God of hosts? Will you let your face shine upon me, that I might see your beauty and that I might be saved?" I don't know where you're at this morning, but we come to celebrate the peace that we have in Christ, the peace that can only be found in Christ. This morning, will you confess? Will you turn back to Him? And will you put your faith in Him this morning? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, I ask that you would continue to let it penetrate our hearts. Lord, that in the remainder of this service, we would just know the depths of love that you do have for us. Lord, that for every single one of us who have sinned this week, Lord, that you would help us to just admit that sin, bring it up to the top, confess it. Lord, that we would turn to you in faith that you love us, and Lord, that you have paid the penalty for that sin. Lord, may we not live in inner shame and guilt and anxiety and fear, but may we know the great and tremendous love you have for us demonstrated when you sent your Son into this world to die for us. May we cling to that this morning. May you fill us with your presence, that we would have relationship with you, that we would find our entire satisfaction in you this morning. And as one of the many byproducts of your blessings, know your peace. We ask this all in the name of Jesus. Amen.